224. And as you're doing that, may I welcome you again back from the Easter break. I hope you've had something of a break. It's good to see you back here on a Tuesday, and a very warm welcome to you if this is your first ever Tuesday with us. We are really very grateful to David Jackman, who is going to be taking this series for the next 4 weeks. David heads up something called the Cornhill Training Course, where he is responsible for training people to preach, which is a great thing, therefore, to have him here on a Tuesday lunchtime. And if you're from a church thinking of having somebody trained in preaching, do chat to David about the Cornhill training course. There are a couple of other things you'll notice on the notice sheet there. Why can't I sit on the fence? Thursday the 8th of May, an invitation lunch, just the sort of thing to bring somebody to the impossibility of agnosticism. And then the Christianity Explored course, which starts after that. And then also David will be speaking at the Men's Convention, which is happening at the Albert Hall on the 10th of May, and I believe there are still just a few places at that, and if you haven't booked and you'd like to come to that, please do. And the series Forgiveness on the run-up to Easter is available at the tape desk. If you missed any, would like to get the series, you can pick that up. Well, now, before David speaks and explains God's word, let's read it, page 1224. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, William. Let's keep our Bibles open there and pray that God will help us to understand. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together in the middle of a busy day to focus our minds on your truth. And we pray now that you'll help us, help me as the speaker and help us as we listen, that together we may hear your voice through the pages of Scripture, that we may understand more clearly what you have given us in and through the Lord Jesus, and that our faith may be focused and strengthened so that we might serve you well in the work you've given us to do through the rest of this day, in our friendships and family life, and in every area and context in which you call us to live for you. Make us, we pray, people who are growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, as William has said, today we start a new short series looking at the opening section of Peter's second letter. And this was a letter written, I think, in the mid-60s, probably, of the Christian era, almost certainly from a Roman prison, and almost certainly, too, very shortly before the writer Peter faced the martyrdom that he experienced under the persecution of the Emperor Nero. So it's a very poignant letter. It's a letter written at the end of a long life spent in serving Jesus Christ, and it's a letter that addresses particular issues that the scattered Christians across the Roman Empire, probably mainly in Greece and Turkey that he was writing to, were facing as very real threats. Now, we're not going to do a survey of the letter, but this first chapter is a very strong foundation to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and of how we can live as Christians in the world. They were facing, I think, two main challenges. The first was the mounting persecution, which would tempt Christians to go low profile and not to be too visible, to merge into the background, to stop declaring the gospel, and to just hope by keeping your head down that the storm would pass. And many Christians face those sorts of temptations. But there was also a tidal wave of false teaching that was sweeping over the church, and the second chapter is full of the details of that. So the two challenges were temptations, if you like, on the one hand to deny the uniqueness of Jesus, to say Caesar is Lord, and so to escape with your life, or secondly, to distort the faith and to believe something less than the gospel, which seemed to be adding to Jesus but actually was subtracting from him. Now, I've called this series Our Business is Growing. You may have noticed it on the title on the banner outside. It's not intended to be sort of crowing to the city about the growth of the church or anything like that. It does have an intended ambivalence, however, which I've tried to highlight in the outline. On the one hand, it expresses the great opportunity which faces us, as it did those first century believers, whenever we find opposition and false teaching overwhelming the church. If you want to follow where I'm going, by the way, on the inside of the service sheet, left-hand side, there's a little outline of the talk. And you'll see that I put there opportunity, the attractiveness of Christ in his people. That's to say, the challenges that the church faced then and now are an opportunity for Christian people so to live in the likeness of Jesus that he draws men and women to himself in spite of the persecution, in spite of the false teaching. And our business in that sense is to grow. The business of the Christian church is always to be growing. But not only is it our business, it is also a statement of what is happening, because it is true across the world, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, that all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And it will always be so, because the gospel brings new life wherever it's received, and so it's a statement both of our core purpose and of the actual fact that our business is growing. The centre, of course, is shifting from the Western world to the Southern Hemisphere, but make no mistake about it, in Africa and South America and across Southeast Asia, the Christian church is growing on a massive scale. Our business is growing around the world. But if that's ever going to be true again in the West, then the attractiveness of Christ will need to be seen in his people. And so that brings us to the challenge that the introduction has noted down there in the outline. How are we going to be growing Christians? That's really the substance of what I want to talk about these next four Tuesdays. How are we to develop in likeness to Christ, so that our confused and lost and aching culture, and yet often our very hostile culture, is actually drawn to faith in Jesus. Because it's not just the church, but every individual Christian whose challenge is to grow. As William has said, my day job is the Cornhill Training Course, and we're privileged to have on the course this year an Anglican bishop from northern Nigeria. He tells me that there are over 20 million Anglicans in Nigeria, and that if you put all the other Christian denominations together with them, then you would have more than the population of the United Kingdom as professing Christians in Nigeria. And I took him with me to a mission week that we were running from the course in a parish out in West London, and interviewed him in one of the services that we had. And I asked him the question, what differences have you noticed coming from Nigeria to England? He'd been here a few weeks or months then. And his answer was very striking indeed. He said to me, well, in Nigeria, we tell everybody about Jesus, and in England, you seem not to. And I think that is a very interesting comment. Why do we not tell people about Jesus? Is it because we've succumbed to the pressures? It's easier to go low profile, easier not to put our head above the parapet, as it were. in a culture that is not really very hostile to Christianity, but where at least Christianity is regarded as being a bit beyond the pale, we'll always be tempted not to be identified. Or is it that we've succumbed to the false teaching pressure and we've actually distorted the gospel message? And of course, when that happens, then we no longer have any confidence in Christ or in what God has done for us in him. Why is it that the church in England is not telling everybody about Jesus? Why am I not? So see, it's a very pertinent question, isn't it? And one of Peter's answers is, because we have forgotten the confidence that we can have in the solid base of God's investment in us. We have bought into the world's assessment of the church. We've forgotten to understand how God looks at the church. And we've forgotten the immense value of God's investment in us in Christ, so that all too often we live as paupers spiritually, when in reality we are children of the King of Kings. Now, these first four verses that we're going to look at today are a great antidote to our defeatism. Indeed, the whole letter is a wonderful exposition of what Peter calls in verse 2, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you just flip the page to the very end of the letter, you know, it's always a good thing to top and tail New Testament letters. The tail of the letter says the same thing, the very last verse of chapter 3, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of God through Jesus our Lord and Saviour, that's the key to the letter, and it's the major thread of everything that comes in it. Well, if we grow then as we know God better, as our relationship with God deepens, what is it we need to know about God and about his investment in us if we're going to be growing Christians? And from these four verses, I picked out three things that I think are very important. Firstly, we need to know God's gift of faith. See, when Simon Peter begins in verse 1 by introducing himself as a servant, or literally a bond slave of Jesus, he means, I am sold out to doing the will of Jesus Christ. I'm not governing myself. No bond slave was in charge of his life. Jesus is my king, and I'm serving him. And when he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means a sent one, an authoritative representative who has the credentials of the master who sends him, he's saying, not that I'm superior to other Christians or that I'm elevating myself as an apostle above you who are reading my letter, but simply he's saying, I want to remind you that you and I are alike, totally under the authority of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus who is God's King. And that is the faith that is saving faith. It is God's gift that makes us righteous, that we acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, or as the end of verse 1 says, we see in him the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, he says in that verse, it's a faith of equal standing with ours. He's going to talk about his own experience of Christ later in the chapter, but at the beginning he says, I'm not in a privileged position different from you. Although Peter walked and talked with Jesus during his earthly ministry, that didn't give him a great advantage. We have the same faith, a faith of equal standing. His readers had that faith, and all his readers down the centuries ever since, if they've been Christian people, have obtained, that is, God has given us as a gift, a faith of equal standing with the apostles. So Jewish Christians didn't have special privileges over Gentile Christians. And though the false teachers might claim that they were in a special superior relationship to God, Peter denies that from the very beginning. He says we're all on the same ground. All Christians are on a totally equal footing with God. Well, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because it means what was available to a Paul or to a Peter is equally available to you and to me. And the reason is that faith in Christ, which brings us into the knowledge of God, is God's gift of righteousness, which he credits to all his people equally. That's his investment in us. The righteous God counts us as righteous through the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. And in that righteousness, he enables us to live in relationship with him. So this precious faith of equal standing comes to us through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, the righteous life that Jesus gave on the cross, and his righteousness imputed to us through faith in him. Now that's the way into the living relationship that verse 2 describes as the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Not just, you see, factual knowledge about God, but the knowledge of God. The word itself speaks about a deep, personal, intimate knowledge, a family knowledge, a marriage knowledge of another person. He's saying we know God in a deep and intimate, personal way. Yes, we've got head knowledge about him, but it's been translated into heart experience of him. And the two together make authentic New Testament Christianity. Head and heart together. Being a Christian is all about knowing God personally. We know him as the God of righteousness, who credits Christ's righteousness to us when we put our faith in that sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. So there is the first core investment in his people, God's gift of faith by which we are counted righteous. And as we come to know him, because of our right standing now through Christ, we find grace and peace multiplied as we come to know him better. Second thing we need to know about his basic investment in us is God's gift of power. And this, in verse 3, is to make us godly. You see the verb obtained in verse 1, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, it's reflected in verse 3 by the verb granted. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So this again is God's gracious gift, true of every believer. I want to just ask you, do you have this as the solid basis of your life? Are these convictions deeply within your mind and heart? Because if they are, then the knowledge of God will grow and grow. If you know that you've been made righteous because of your faith in Jesus, if you know that God has given you his power in Christ to make you like Jesus, then you don't go looking around for new experiences and top-ups and magic fixes. Because you know that in Christ, the divine power has given us all things that pertain to living a godly life. So this again is God's gift. And the word power here basically means the ability to get the job done. And the job that's in view here is the job of godly living, all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's an interesting word, the word power. You've probably often heard people say it gives us the English word dynamite. And sometimes people think that the power has to be explosive. I prefer to think it gives us the English word dynamic. That is to say, the driving force that accomplishes the task. It's not always explosive, but it is always effective. And the task is growing in Christlikeness. Now, notice that God has already given us this. His divine power has granted us everything we need to grow like Christ. That's what Jesus has called us to in the gospel, and it's by knowing him that we see what it entails. Well, what does it entail? Look at the end of verse 3. The model, or the aim, or the goal, if you like, is his own glory and excellence. So when I talk about living a godly life, I'm not just sort of talking in pious platitudes. Peter says, what I mean is that the glory and excellence of Jesus should be seen in you. This is the attractiveness of Christ. This is what it means to be godly in the world. That the reality of Christ living in his people shines out into the world in the splendor of the majesty and excellence of Jesus. Now, of course, we all know how far short of that we fall. But do you see that the falling short should not make us any less ambitious to make progress and to develop and to grow in godliness? Because it's true in so many areas of life that it's only by practice and by experience that you develop. And as our relationship with God is practiced, as we read his word day by day, as we pray to him, as we live our lives with him and before him, then the gift of power to make us godly is what God has already granted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week we'll look at verse 5 following, but if you just glance down at it for a moment, you'll see that list of qualities there: knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. They're all pictures, really, aren't they, of Jesus Christ. They're all the character of Christ being revealed. And that is what God is wanting to do in us. That potential is there because Christ has brought his grace and peace into our lives. And the more we develop our relationship with him, the more our godliness will be multiplied. I don't know if you've ever read any of the books by the American Christian author Keith Miller. He used to be popular some years ago. I don't see his books around so much now. But he has a very interesting little illustration about a Christian businessman, actually, who was in church one Sunday night and very challenged by the sermon he heard about godly living. And in the book, Miller tells the true story of this man who prayed, "Lord, please help me through this week to live as Jesus would live." Well, he was rather late for his train on Monday morning, but he got to the station and he was running up the steps to cross the tracks to get his train on the other side. And he came down the stairs and ran straight into a little boy who was carrying a large jigsaw puzzle, which spilled out and went all over the platform. That's just the sort of Monday morning scenario you love to have, especially if you prayed on Sunday night, "Lord, please help me to be like Jesus." So as the train was going out of the station, he bent down and picked up the piece of the jigsaw puzzle and put them in the box and gave it to the little boy. And the truth of the story is that the little boy turned to him and said, "Thank you, mister. Are you Jesus?" Now, what the little boy probably knew was that Jesus was kind. And here was a guy who knocked him down but gave him his jigsaw puzzle back. It's a very simple little story. But I wonder how many people ever, looking at our lives, ask that sort of question. That's the attractiveness of Christ, which has got to be there if the world is going to be won. If we're going to impact the place we live for Christ, then knowing God's gift of power to make us godly, we must use that gift. We must grow in that godliness in all sorts of very undramatic, practical ways like that. And Peter is saying that everything we need is found in Jesus. There's no greater power because there is no other power. Nothing more is available because nothing more is needed. His divine power has granted us all that we need to live a godly life. So whenever the needs arise, the resources are fully available. It's a solid, inexhaustible base of investment in us that God has made. Think of it like this. The electricity of the national grid is an amazing resource, isn't it? We've all been using it this morning. We used it, maybe the alarm clock, the kettle at breakfast, the computers in the office, all sorts of ways. We've wired up, we're connected, we've switched on. And the electricity that flows into those machines is the dynamic to get the job done. Now, if you're not wired up and switched on, of course, it's still flowing, but it's not relevant to you. But the other morning I woke up and the alarm clock had not gone off and it was just pulsating naught, 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 naught. And what did I discover? Well, in the night there'd been a power cut and all the electric clocks and so on in the house were down. The power had come back on, but there'd been an interruption in the supply. Now, you see, there are two reasons why the electrical appliance might not work. It might not be correctly wired up and plugged in, or there might be a supply deficiency. If your Christian life is not growing in godliness, it's for one of those two reasons. But there is no supply deficiency with God. There are no power cuts from his national grid, as it were. So if, as I look at my life, I see that it's not what it ought to be, and which of us wouldn't put ourselves in that position, then I've got to say, it's not that God hasn't invested in me what is needed. It's that I'm failing to draw on the resources by faith. I'm going it my own. I'm relying on my own strength. I'm maybe living most of my life as though God were not involved in it with me. And therefore, of course, I don't get to know him better. And the divine power doesn't make me look more like Jesus. Because there's no deficiency in the supply. And the last thing to notice is that not only does he give us the gift of power, but in verse 4, the gift of his promises. And again, the verb is granted. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us, see how the emphasis is on gifting from God, his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now those very great and precious promises are on every page of the Bible, but the little phrase at the beginning of verse 4, by which, reminds us that it's only through the character and work of Jesus that all these promises are fulfilled. They are all available in him, because he's the one to whom all the Old Testament promises point. He is the messianic fulfillment of that great plan of salvation. So as I close, let me remind you then of the size of this investment of which these great promises speak. Do you see it there in verse 4? It is that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? He doesn't mean, of course, that we become gods or divine, but that gradually the image of God is being restored in his people. That we partake, the fellowship word is there, it's a sharing in the very nature of God, because God lives within us by his Spirit, and his Spirit is shaping us into the likeness of Jesus. And the promises of God all find their fulfillment in Christ, so that as we believe those promises and draw on Christ's resources, we are being changed into the likeness of Jesus. It's rather like a foreigner who's been granted new citizenship and who is gradually developing the language and the culture and the nature of his adopted country. All the privileges of membership of God's family are ours as we turn to Christ from the corruption of the world, as we put our faith in him and draw upon the divine resources. Now that won't completely be ours until we reach heaven and the resurrection body, the incorruptible body, overcomes the body of corruption. But all the promises will be fulfilled in the heavenly kingdom. And what Peter is saying is that the prison door is already open and we are set free through what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, our God and Saviour. So three things to know. God's gift of faith to make us righteous, his gift of power to make us godly, his gift of promises by which we share in his life. And if we know these things, then we shall be people who want to put them into practice, drawing on the resources, claiming the promises, asking for the power, and living the life of faith. Let's pray for one another. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will write your word deeply in our minds, but also in our hearts, that we may know not only the truth of what we speak of, but the reality of it in our experience. Thank you for your divine promises. Thank you for your divine power. Thank you for the gift of faith. Help us to live in the light of it and to enjoy all that you have purposed for us as people who trust in Jesus, our God and Saviour. For his name's sake. Amen.